So, brethren, as I was looking at my subject, I had looked into it already and put a considerable amount of effort into it, and I decided to go look at my notes that I had from college on the subject. So I'm looking through the notes that I have, and it was a lot of scribble and a lot of scratch, and probably more a lot of scribble scratch that I was looking through. But as I'm going through all these pages of notes that I took and I hand wrote, the notebooks, laptops were not that available, if at all, really, when I was going through college, so we had to write everything down. But I was going through these notes, and I'm looking for the subject that I'm going to be talking about today. And I got through, and I looked, and I saw one little line right here, and it said Phil, P-H-I-L, Phil. I go, well, surely there's more, and I'm not even sure what that means, because, you know, what does that mean, Phil? You know, I was taking shorthand trying to keep up with the teacher. Anyway, so I get all the way to the end of my notes, and I start going through all my tests. And there was one reference to the subject, you know, and it was just asking a very benign question about today's subject. And so I'm going, man, what happened? Did I blink? Or, you know, was I sick that day? Or what happened? The subject that Phil was is about the book of Philemon. At the time when I looked at it in my notes, I wasn't sure if it was Philippians, Philadelphia, Philos, you know, brotherly love, what it was. And so I didn't even look at it. So basically, I had no notes on this subject. So today we're going to do a makeup class on the book of Philemon, if not only for me. Anyway, this book is an epistle of Paul. It's one of his so-called prison epistles. It's documented within the own book itself that it is from Paul, and it was written during his incarceration at Rome. And as I alluded to, this is a very small book. It's a short book, but it is packed with information in the, we'll come across the title, but I was kind of hard-pressed to come up with a title because there could have been so many titles that could have been attached to the message today. But it's a very carefully orchestrated letter, and it was written to achieve a desired result. The letter is one of tact, diplomacy, and proper persuasion. Paul exudes a lot of brotherly care and concern, while at the same time maintaining an authority, but not wielding it like a big axe. So this situation required, to me, as I looked at it, a lot of Paul's abilities, and it shows Paul for the intelligence that he has and the craftsman that he is with the word and how clever he was able to put all this together, and also provides some of the finer points into Christian living. So let's begin. We're going to begin in Philemon verse 1. Philemon verse 1 or 1-1, however you want to say it. There's only one chapter to Philemon. And of course you'll want to keep your finger or your bookmark here. We'll go through it in a verse-by-verse manner, kind of like the days of the old Bible studies, or like class was. So let's begin. Verse 1, it says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. That's where we get the title for today, is Philemon, our beloved. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. As we mentioned already, he was a prisoner at Rome, and it was for the cause of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Acts 22. Acts 22, and we'll begin in verse 21 and read a couple verses there. Acts 22, verse 21. And we'll develop this concept of Paul being a prisoner of Jesus Christ. But Paul was more or less told, he was told by Jesus to preach to the Gentiles. The Jews did not like that. He had tried preaching to the Jews, but they were not going to have any of it, as we know. Acts 22, verse 21, Then he, Jesus, said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. So the proclamation to Paul. And they listened to him until his word, and then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. They were very upset. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air. And skip over to chapter 23, verse 11. And Christ tells Paul why with a purpose. What his purpose he has for him is here. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem," so to the Jews first, "so you must also bear witness at Rome." So it was in God's intention to have him go to Rome. So pretty much from here to the end of the chapter of Acts, he's accused of many things, but there's nothing worthy of death. He goes from one ruler to another ruler, and they all kind of want to wash their hands of it, and they can't find fault, even though the Jews are saying, "Well, he did this and he did that, or let us try to kill him this way or that way." They're all saying, "No, it's like I don't have any problem," especially now knowing that Paul's a Roman. They just really didn't want to have it, because now they have to be very careful. But there was even, I think it was King Agrippa, who heard Paul's testimony. And again, Paul's telling all these people, all these things, what he's doing. So he's actually preaching the gospel to these leaders. And King Agrippa says, "Man, I'm almost convinced by what you're having to say. So surely I'm not going to put you to death." So basically we see that Paul has a mission from God. And it was all by design, and he was going to go to Rome. And this was how it ended up happening. He was to be put into prison. So Paul starts off the letter, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, the other interesting thing about this, too, is that in many of the epistles, Paul, right off the bat, and when he addresses and says who this is from, he typically, a lot of times, says, "Paul, an apostle," establishing his authority right away. But in this case, he's writing much more familiarly. And we'll see a little bit of that, see as why, later. So then he goes on in the first verse, "And Timothy, our brother." Obviously, this is our brother in Christ. Timothy was often with Paul. His name comes up in 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians, all at the beginning, and the introduction is Paul, and then, you know, with me, Timothy. So Timothy was from that area, and he had spent much time with Paul, so he probably knew Philemon and was familiar with him and his situation, as we'll get into that here later. So then next we come to a play on names. And this is interesting because it's not just one, but several play on names throughout the epistle, the letter. And it's fairly, it's clever, it's well intertwined, and it's meaningful. So let's look at that. First off, it's Philemon. Philemon means to be affectionate or beloved. It's from a word that means kiss. So this led the apostle Paul to say to Philemon, "our beloved." So it's, again, it's kind of a pun, as it were. And then he continues with fellow laborer. Fellow laborer, and we can establish this as though, and it may become established a little more so later, but in Philippians 4, in verse 3, it talks about what a fellow laborer is. Today we may say a co-worker. But Philippians 4:3, it says, "I urge you also, true companion, help these who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." So these are the people who are members of the church. Philemon was not just anybody. He was a member of the church. And Paul is addressing him in that manner. He's talking to him. So we have a basis to go from. So now we go down to verse 2, and Paul continues with this name play. He says, "To the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house." So it's commonly held that Apphia was the wife of Philemon. And obviously she has a position of honor somewhat here, in that after Philemon, she's the first person, or the next person, that is addressed. And then it comes to Archippus, who we will find out was a minister. So to put another woman ahead of the local minister and then address a church, to me it does seem fairly obvious that it was his wife. Some of the earlier manuscripts, the Alexandrian copy and the Vulgate, put the word sister in there. So it says something like Apphia, Apha, though the word for this beloved sibling, Apha, A-P-P-H-A, which is very similar to Apphia. I don't know, and it's not clear, obviously some of the other manuscripts have that word in there, and the Alexandrian copy reads to sister Apphia, and the Vulgate reads, to the beloved sister, Apphia. So to me it was unclear whether they were interpolating this or whether it was meant to be there because of what is happening here with Philemon, beloved, Apphia, again, sister or beloved sister, and so on. So whether, you know, that's the case or not, it remains to be seen. But the other interesting thing too here is that he does address her. He does engage her immediately in this letter. And so it is addressed to her, and it is addressing her as well in a more of a general sense. It's more so at the beginning than it is all the way through. But as anybody who has a wife knows, a wife can be a very instrumental figure or factor in the decision that the husband made or makes. So Paul does bring her in at this point, knowing that she'll probably be a part of the process anyway. So now we see that she gets involved before Archippus. Let's look at Colossians 4 and verse 17. Colossians 4 and verse 17, and it defines and tells us who Archippus is. So we don't have to guess, we don't have to conjecture, we don't have to assume, you know, that, well, who is this person? You know, is this just another local guy or what? But in Colossians 4 and verse 17, it says, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. So we have him defined or entitled as a minister. So now to the play on Archippus' name. Archippus means chief and horse. Ark, and hippus. Hippus like hippodrome or hippopotamus, which is defined as a river horse. But he was the master of the horse. And let me just read what one of the commentaries had to say. It said, heroes of old were both among the Greeks and Trojans celebrated for their skill in managing managing and taming the horse, and employing him in war. This frequently occurs in Homer. The import of the name of Archippus might suggest this idea to the apostle's mind and lead him to say, Archippus, our fellow soldier. So he takes, again, another name that is similar and makes a pun on it, and as he goes through addressing both Philemon, Archippus, and Apphia here. So moving on to verse 3, it says, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace, the word used, is also used in verse 7, and it's used as joy down there, and it's also used in verse 25, the grace of our Lord. So we'll comment a little bit on this later. Other than that, this is a very, and I say very common salutation that Paul uses throughout his epistles, and you'll find it verbatim in many places. Now to verse 4. It says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Now to me, it's interesting as we go through this, and maybe keep this always in the back of your mind, but what was Philemon thinking through all this, and did he go through there and have a look at it like we're looking at it? And I don't know if he had any idea or inkling any time during his life that this would be canonized, that this would be put into the Bible, that other people would be looking at it and studying it in the same way that we are doing it today. But in just looking at this, say verse 4, there's 3 points that, you know, you can glean from it right off the bat. One is that Paul prayed on behalf of others. So even with all that was going on in his life, he had the time, and during his imprisonment, being chained to a soldier, bound by a chain, he had time to pray for others on their behalf. Two, he was specific. He was specific. He was very personal. He says, making mention of you always in prayer. Very specific. He doesn't just say just kind of like, the brethren, you know, the all-encompassing, you know, wrap-up to prayers that we sometimes have, you know, everything all and whatnot. He was very specific and personal. Three, he made a habit of it. He did it always. So when he says always, it was top of mind. And Ephesians 1:16 also, you know, reiterates or says the same thing, is being said here in verse 4. It says, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So it kind of rewords it a slightly different way. But he wasn't saying this just to Philemon, is my point. He said it to the Ephesians as well. And obviously, it was part of him and who he was and how he approached prayer. So it was not the only time or the only people that he was praying for in Philemon and the ones that he was addressing. Verse 5. Hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. So hearing, first off, is interesting because that's what he says. He's getting this second hand. It's maybe by the person who is the object of this letter, as we'll get to him later. I don't want to tell you about him and spoil the surprise. But it could have been from some other people from Colossae that went to Rome. But Paul heard about this, and this is what he's commenting on. And he talks about his love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. So the called out ones. And again, this may be a setup for later. So, you know, my hope is that you can remember all these things or go back and look at them and see how Paul is setting up this letter to achieve his desired result. But he says, toward all the saints. And at the very least, this statement goes towards his argument, his entire argument of the letter, and what Paul is trying to get at with and get Philemon to see. Verse 6, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Jesus Christ. The sharing of your faith, and as verse 5 says, you know, this is your faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus, may become effectual, may become effective. The Greek word is the same word for energy. If you look at it, it looks like energy, except it ends in an ES instead of a Y. And the Greek says that you may be energetic. So that he wants, you know, he's looking for a dynamic aspect to this, to be active, to be effective. How? He says, by the acknowledging of every good thing that is in you in Christ Jesus. This meaning is that every good thing that is in the saints should be acknowledged to them, or to be acknowledged to come to them through Christ Jesus. So every good thing that is done in faith, which is effective. It's not to lie dormant, but it's to be energetic. The works are to be good. They should be attributed, though, as done by the power of Christ in us. People will know their faith by their good example. This is what more or less is being said here. And again, that will play a part a little bit later as well. The way that they act will truly show others what they believe. And as Christ said, you'll know them by their fruits. The way that they act, you'll know what they are, who they are, what they believe. It was part of Paul's prayer that it would be good if others would be able to see this in them and see what this was and see that this is the case in verse 7. So verse 7 says, for we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. So he begins with four. So this is the reason for the prayer in verses 4 through 6. And that joy, this is the same word that we mentioned before, that is grace. Paul says in verse 3, grace to you. And now Paul is recognizing this in Philemon, that he has grace towards others. Then we move on, and the King James Version has, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. The word there for bowels is a word that's akin to spleen. It's the intestine. But what it really means, or one of the meanings, the figurative meanings of it, is affection, this inward affection, this tender mercy. Of course, in today's culture, we even have similar meanings, and we recognize this, even though the New King James has changed it to heart as opposed to bowels. And I think sometimes, you know, we kind of think that is the seat of emotion and affection, being tender-hearted. But the real word there is bowels, and today we say things like, okay, yeah, I have a gut feeling. I've got, my stomach is in knots. I have butterflies. And again, that all centers around our mid-region, and it's something that I think we can still relate to. But it's also a literal word. It really does mean this area of the physical anatomy. In fact, when Judas fell headlong, they said his bowels gushed out. And the word bowels there is the same exact word that Paul is using here. So he says, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. But this word is more often, though, it's figuratively used. And it's the way it's being used here by all counts. But it also can be translated, this exact word is translated inward affection and tender mercy. So it's interesting that whenever, they go through, and one of these accounts was in Luke and the other was in 2 Corinthians, that when they go through and they look at this word, and they put the word there is spleen, and they go, okay, yeah, let's translate that one tender mercy or inward affection. So obviously it connotes that to the translators much more than, say, it would to me and you whenever you just see bowels, because that's not what it connotes to me. But that is what he's saying here. And is the probably the more close translation rather than heart. But that being said, Paul could have been meaning both anyway when he was saying that because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, or the bowels have been refreshed by you. He could have been saying also that the church members come to your house, as they did every Sabbath, because as we saw up there at the beginning of the book, is that they were meeting the church in your house, is what it was saying. And so you have all of them coming there. They may have been refreshed physically, so they may have been actually having food, but obviously the meaning was that they were filled with a gladness because of Philemon. They were meeting at his house, and the church members' hearts were filled in that way. And then also he puts brother. Brother he puts as the very last word. And again, as we look through this, you look and you see, okay, Paul does seemingly everything in this very short letter for a reason, but he just packs it in, crams it in. But he puts brother last on this sentence, and it's perhaps to put Philemon in a frame of mind before going to verse 8. So he calls him brother, this term of endearment, also acknowledging who he was and their relationship and how we are to each other. So in verse 8 he says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you that you what is fitting. So brother, here it comes. The NIV, let me just read in the NIV. It makes it a little more clear, and I think it captures the meaning accurately. It says, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, is what he's saying. So Paul, though he's still treading lightly throughout all this, he's left some of the subtleties that we've seen in the first 7 verses behind, and he begins to speak a little more plainly about the heart of the matter here. Paul had the right to command Philemon. He was in a position of authority. He was the apostle. And as we know, Paul was not afraid to command. As a side note, I see some laughing here, because when I think of Paul, I think of a person. To me, I have a profile in my mind from the man that Paul was. But to see him acting this way is, to me, a departure from the way that, I always thought of him as being. But we see here more of a soft side. And there's a point to this. There's a reason that he is doing this. But my point there is that, as we know, he was not afraid to command. So that has nothing to do with it. But Paul was also the one that was instrumental in bringing Philemon to conversion. Again, he had this right, as it were, to command Philemon. Philemon came in under him. He's also saying that he knew what the right thing was to do in this, in terms of what is fitting. He was not in doubt about it, and it would be proper for him to do so. So he goes through this and says, okay, I can do this. I have the right to command you what is fitting. Yet, verse 9, yet, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So Paul says here he's going to use a different approach. like the one he talks about in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7. It says, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. And then the part that's underscored here. When we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own child. So this is the different approach that Paul is trying to take in this letter. He says, yet for love's sake. So love, to me, would dictate that this is the right way, the right thing to do. A better way of operating within this realm of Christianity, this realm of brotherly relationships. So Paul is also putting Philemon in a state of mind to be more amenable to his request as well. So he says, I rather appeal to you. So rather than command you, as mentioned in the verse above, I'd rather appeal. Then we come to the aged. The aged. Paul may have been, and again, the dates when it comes to a lot of the epistles are guesses, and so his age would be a guess as well. And I saw ranges from 53 to 63. So to put this in perspective, but it can't be determined really with any accuracy. But what's more interesting is the word for aged here can signify ambassador or elder, as in an office. Either one of these words, to me, would seemingly fit better in the context of the verse as well as the whole book. And it's also giving greater weight to what Paul is asking here. And it says, okay, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So many of the commentaries that I came across, they take this sentence here, the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, as a comment, that their comment on it is that this is a pity play by Paul. One of them said, for such a prisoner, being Paul, we should be ready to do all that we can to mitigate the sorrows of his confinement and to make his condition comfortable. So they're saying that for the reason that he's in jail, we should do what's right. The reason that he is there, because we feel sorry for him, that's why we should do what is right. And I look at that and I go, yeah, that doesn't sound like the Paul that I know. You know, can you imagine that Paul's in jail and he's saying to Philemon, please acquiesce. Please do this for me because I'm in jail and woe is me. It doesn't ring true from what I know in terms of what we're talking about, this profiling of Paul. You know, I'm an old, frail man. You know, I would be a little bit hesitant to call Paul an old, frail man. So, to me, the Paul I know, the Paul who spent a night in the deep, who was bitten by venomous snakes, who was stoned, who was killed, the one who wasn't afraid to confront people, you know, and to tell them the way it was, like the First Corinthian letter was, that he wouldn't make this comment about him. He wouldn't make this letter about him. And as we go through seeing, it's not about him in the end anyway, but that he would actually make it about what? He'd make it about the Word of God. He'd make it about doing what was right. That, really, at the end of the day, is the only appeal that any minister or apostle in his situation should be making. So, the better points that can be made are found in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. And we'll look at Romans 6:16 also. But 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Again, a familiar scripture, but it points to more of the way Paul thinks and what he thinks and what he has written, you know, what was on his mind, what he has said. And I think we can take more from that. So 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Paul was more inclined to do it on Christ's behalf, not his own behalf. And his message was, be reconciled to God. Do what God says is right. So that's what Paul, the aged, Paul, the wise, Paul, the experienced, Paul, say, the ambassador, was asking of Philemon. Simply, do the right thing. Romans 6:16. Now, the first part was about the aged part, and now the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Romans 6 and verse 16, a familiar scripture to us. I think we've read it 3 or 4 times in the last couple of weeks. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness?" You are a slave to whom you obey. Paul called himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. A prisoner of Jesus Christ is obviously not a prisoner in the sense that we think of prisoners typically. But this is also why Paul wears this as a badge. Normally, you know, when you're in prison, you shouldn't wear something like that as a badge. You don't go say, "Hey, I'm a prisoner of the state correctional system." You know, you don't go that and say that and say, you know, with pride. But yet, Paul wore this as a badge. And I think that Paul's point here is that he was first and foremost and always a prisoner of Christ because he was a slave to whom he obeyed, and he obeyed Christ. So this all this means is that Paul was willing to submit to God and his way. And so when we look at this letter, and this is the second time that Paul brings up he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and it's a short letter, so we have to ask why. What is it here that he's emphasizing? It's not his physical confinement, but rather getting Philemon to do what is right and to focus on our true calling and our spiritual bonds. Verse 10, "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains." So finally, we get to the crux of the matter, the subject matter, the object of this letter, and why Paul is writing. Onesimus was a slave / servant to Philemon. He was doulos. Doulos can mean either slave or servant, and it's somewhat unclear to what degree he was bound to Philemon. But anyway, he ran away, and that was the wrong thing to do in his situation. And so now it was time to face the music. So Paul begins, "I appeal to you." So this is repeated from the appeal from before. It's repeated, it's the same word, and now it makes it even more emphatic now that he said it a second time. And he says, "My son Onesimus," because Paul was figuratively his spiritual father. Paul called, you know, Timothy and Titus his sons. So he does not mean this as a literal way, but it's a figurative way. And Paul also, no doubt, uses this term, son, to elicit a certain, I don't know, emotion, or to put Philemon in, again, another frame of mind, to elicit a certain response or reaction from Philemon. And this is not something that would be said of a servant or a slave. He was begotten while in my chains. Paul obviously realized that he was only an instrument of Christ. He's not saying that he is the one that does the begetting. But nonetheless, it was through him while he was in prison. And again, this is another example that, you know, God can work with people in any way, any shape, form, any time that he wants to and how he wants to. So we don't have to worry about that. When God's going to call somebody, he calls them, and it will happen no matter what the circumstances. Let me just quote from a commentary on this passage. He says the order of the Greek, getting back to that again, is this. He says, this is the way the Greek has it. I entreat thee concerning a son of mine whom I have begotten in my bonds, Onesimus. So here the name is not suggested until he had mentioned that he sustained to him the relation of a son. Also until he had added that his conversion was of the fruit of his labors while he was a prisoner. Then, when the name of Onesimus is mentioned, it would occur to Philemon not primarily as the name of an ungrateful, disobedient servant, but as the interesting case of one converted by the labors of his own friend in prison. Was there ever more delicacy evinced in preparing the way for disarming one of prejudice, carrying an appeal to his heart? So, finally, after a considerable amount of setting the stage of this matter at hand, it is finally brought to the fore. So, and it's also at the very end of the sentence, if we go by the Greek. So Paul has now, up to this point, everything he's saying is for a reason. And this is the reason is we're going to talk about Onesimus. Verse 11. So the core issue was, is this verse 11, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. So this unprofitable, profitable wording, again, specifically chosen words, because he resorts back to the play on words again. Onesimus means profitable. So it's unclear whether his name, which appears to be fairly common during the time, was more of a title or an actual name. I can imagine that during the times of slaves, that whether they had names or not, or whether they were given names or not, that when they're to be sold, what's somebody going to name a slave when they have to give a slave a name? Can you imagine? The local Gentile there, he's got his wares, his slaves. He said, we've got Mr. Inept here. We've got Miss Slow and Lazy here. And here we have Mr. Profitable. Yeah. I'll make you a good deal on this one. So it may be something along those lines that in terms of naming somebody. For me, it's easier to remember what somebody does, who they are, as opposed to what some arbitrary name may be. So it could be that it was a title. It could be that it was an actual name. But Paul now uses it to stress the point. Philemon obviously got Onesimus for a reason. He wanted Onesimus to do certain things that were a profit to him, that were profitable for him to be doing for Philemon. But once Onesimus left, he became unprofitable, obviously. He was no longer there to do what Philemon had him for. So in the physical sense, he became unprofitable to Philemon, and even in a spiritual sense, but that's not necessarily the intention here. But now, he's saying, now he's profitable in the spiritual sense, but not to just Paul, but to Philemon as well. Verse 12, I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart. I am sending him back. Realistically, Paul did not have the ability, especially being in jail, to force Onesimus to do anything. So no doubt through his own coercive language that he's using so effectively here in Philemon, he has used that with Onesimus to enjoin him to do what was right and what a Christian should do. Some commentaries believe this could refer to Paul sending him into that same area on another errand. But nonetheless, it says, you therefore receive him. So what's going through Philemon's mind at this point? Philemon has his work cut out for him in how he would receive Onesimus and how this would be, at least, at the very least, perceived by other servants. To have somebody come back, a servant come back and return to you, what would you do typically in a situation like that? But now, it's all compounded by the fact that Onesimus is now a brother. So at the end of the day, though, Philemon had to recall as a Christian in the area, you know, what Christ's words were, and that is that he had to forgive men their trespasses if he expected to be forgiven his. So he continues, Paul does, by saying that Onesimus is a part of me, that is, my own heart. Again, when I looked at this initially, it didn't read that well to me and to the way that we write today. So I looked it up in a few other versions, and it seemed to make it a little more clear. The New International Version says, I am sending him who is my very heart back to you. Another one says, I am sending him back to you, and with him comes my own heart. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Another one says, I'm sending him back to you. This is like sending you a part of myself. And then the last one, I'm sending him back to you, and in so doing, I send a part of myself. So in effect, Paul is saying, if you love me, then love him, because he is a part of me, even my heart. Verse 13, whom I wish to keep with me that on your behalf he might minister to me in my change for the gospel. As if to say that this is the better way. This is the right thing to do, even though Paul could have continued to use him. And he says, whom I wished to keep with me. Perhaps a little hint there. That on your behalf he might minister to me. See, he said on your behalf that he could do these things, the things that he had been doing. Paul, being in chains, could use somebody to do many things for him, just the necessities of life, whether it was running errands, and possibly even be a minister of the word in that way. So Paul is saying to Philemon, he was helpful to me. It would be good if he could be. Verse 14, but without your consent, and so here we get back to Paul not commanding, but making it Philemon's decision. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. So this sums up the tone and approach of the whole letter. Paul is seeking to persuade Philemon with godly reason rather than have to resort to godly authority. Paul has, at this point, put the ball entirely in Philemon's court by not keeping Onesimus. Paul had to convince Onesimus to go back, obviously, of his own accord, but there was no moral obligation for him to do so. By doing so, Paul was putting the decision-making power in Philemon's hands. Also, in this way, Philemon would not have or not be able to have anything against Paul. And then he says, that your good deed, this is the services that Onesimus was providing to Paul, might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. So he's giving Philemon the chance. And I've got that in quotes, the chance. Because you look at who is saying this and what he's saying, you're going, well, how could he in good conscience do anything else at this point? But nonetheless, this is what he's doing. I don't know how widely known it would have been at that time that this letter that Paul sent to Philemon. But had it been only for a few eyes, and had it not been widely read or spread, and it hadn't gotten on the grapevine, then this would, in a sense, look like it was Philemon's decision to make this. And Philemon would be taking the lead and doing what was right in this way. He wouldn't be forced to do it, and everybody wouldn't know that it was Paul's, axe coming down on Philemon's head, but rather is Philemon who is continuing to do what is right, continuing to do what Paul has said in the earlier parts of the letter that Philemon had been doing. So it just allowed him to the opportunity to continue being a Christian and building the character and setting the good example. Paul is also trying to show Philemon the better way here by his own example. Matthew 20. And I think we'll skip through a few of these verses I had here. I'll just sum it up. But it's, if you want the entire section, I was going to read 20 through 28. But basically, it was when the sons of Zebedee were fighting amongst each other, and their mom's asking them, who's going to be greatest and all this type of stuff. And verse 24 says, When the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." That word there, katakurieuo, a whole bunch of vowels together, can be found, and I'll just cite this, in Acts 19:16. It said, "This man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them." That's the same word, overpowered. That's what this demon-possessed man did to these people. He, katakurieo, he did that to them. This is what Christ is talking about right here. That is what the Gentiles do. They lord it over. They exercise this authority over. And then continuing on, he says, "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is the better way that Paul is talking about. This is the example he's trying to set. This is the point he's trying to get to Philemon. This is what he wants Philemon, and how he wants Philemon to act towards Onesimus, not the way that the Gentiles do. And Paul, again, the same word ends up in 1 Peter 5, where Peter's talking about it, and says that we're not to be lords over those who are entrusted to you. So Paul was making the point that he didn't want to rule Philemon in this way. And by inference, if Philemon looks at this carefully, goes and reads it again or studies it like we're doing, that Philemon should not do to Onesimus. Verse 15, "For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose." Perhaps this was God-inspired, like we were talking before. It was a calling for Onesimus, and God can do these things in any way he wants. And he's talking this higher calling could then been of a greater service to Philemon than he was in his former position to Philemon, Paul is intimating. Again, this is not outside the realm of possibility when we look at, say, the story of Joseph and how God used Joseph, how Joseph went into slavery, but it was for a purpose. It was to accomplish something greater. And whether or not that's an allusion to that story, it still, you know, bears saying that, you know, when Paul was talking about for this purpose, that may have been the whole reason that Onesimus went, and it should be why Philemon should not hold this, you know, too begrudgingly against Onesimus, because it may have been God's doing all along. He uses the word departed here, which is a nice word for running away for what Onesimus did. But he says for a while, for a season, the King James Version says. The word there literally is for an hour, hora, H-O-R-A. Sounds, I think Spanish is kind of like that, hora. But anyway, it sounds like, looks like an hour to me, and that's what it's literally, is an hour. But this is to be contrasted with what he follows up the sentence with, that you might receive him forever. He was only gone for an hour, but you've got him now forever. So this is, again, a relationship now that would have eternal ramifications, as they now were united in this bonds of spiritual brotherhood. Had he returned in his former state, had he returned as a slave, you know, what kind of relationship would they have? What kind of relationship could they have? I mean, where would the trust be? There couldn't be any kind of immediate trust, you know, knowing that Onesimus may at any time do the same or incite the others to do that. But now it's an altogether different story. Philemon could receive him as he was. Not only then, but forever. And again, that word receive in the Greek, it says, have him for yourself in full possession. It's interesting. Again, it looks like this could be another play on words, because he had full possession of him, seemingly so, from the beginning. But now, he was not coming back as a slave, per se, but he was coming back as a brother. But he receive him anyway, fully. Verse 16. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So by saying no longer, it's an admission of a previous condition. But by the same token, it's an acknowledgement of who and what Onesimus was in addition to this at this point. Let me read from our Q&A where we address the subject of slavery. It says, we must remember that Paul included several striking passages about slaves in New Testament times. Even though he demanded that Christian slaves work obediently and sincerely for their Christian or non-Christian masters, while exhorting those masters to treat their slaves fairly, he did encourage slaves to serve the master, the master-slave relationship, if that could be done. And I like the way that Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown sums it up. They sum up the issue of slavery. It says, Scripture does not sanction slavery, but at the same time does not begin a political crusade against it. So it's a way of, we have to live within the world, and even, you know, by implication, Paul is saying that you can be a Christian still in this world and still live within him, within the world. So what Philemon has to realize is that Onesimus now has an equal calling to Philemon. And he says, a beloved brother, especially to me. So Paul, considering the conversion of Onesimus under him, and as well as his ministering, obviously had a tight relationship, a beloved, and calls him a beloved brother. But then he says, but how much more to you? So the plan was that Onesimus, now he's coming back and for all intents and purposes was going to stay there. He was going to now become a member of his family, so to speak. He was going to be bound to him by these strong bonds. He was returning now from the error of his ways, so it was a form of repentance. And he was going to be a Christian. He was going to help out in those different capacities. And because he voluntarily did it, I think that Onesimus or Philemon could be assured that however their relationship panned out, that Onesimus would not do it again. If you take out the comma there, it says that he was a beloved brother both in the flesh and in the Lord. So we see that he was a member of the church as well as the heavenly family. Verse 17, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. So this word partner is translated other places as companion, fellowship, partaker. The idea in the word is that they have something in common. In this case, obviously, it was the gospel. And Paul is now putting the heavy on Philemon. He says, if you and I are the same religion, then receive him as you would me. So it shows how highly he regarded this Paul, how highly he regarded Onesimus. And it demonstrates to Philemon also the reality of it as well, that if he were going to receive Paul, then he should receive Onesimus in the same way. And it's a reiteration of verse 12 where he says, I'm sending him back, yet you therefore receive him, that is my own heart. So as a part of me, receive him as you would receive me. Receive him in the same way that you would receive me. Verse 18, but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. So Paul uses the word if, and we're going to have to assume that it means exactly what it means, considering he is so specific in everything else he's saying. To me, it says that Paul doesn't actually know what he owes here. So it seems unlikely that this debt that Philemon may have incurred may not have been tangible. It may have been intangible, say like lost productivity. But we'll just leave it at that, because anything else would be, well, that is even speculation in and of itself. But what it was and the reason that he ran away or left is not clearly defined anywhere. So we'll just leave that aspect of the verse at that. Then we come to the account. Put that on my account. The only other place that this word is found in the Bible is Romans 5:13, where it says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So So the same word imputed is account. Put that on my account, or, as Paul is saying, impute that to me. Again, I think we know what impute means, but it's to assign something to you. It's a representation of something that's been done or caused or possessed by somebody. Strong's puts that word as an attribute, to impute, put on account. So he's just more or less says the same two words that's been translated as. But Paul is saying, lay his charge to me. Now, this is not necessary. This was not necessary for this to be done. Let's understand that first. Onesimus had done something wrong. It was not Paul. Paul was not guilty of it. He was not guilty of what Onesimus had done. But Paul has assumed this debt to himself. So Philemon could have never charged this to Paul, with the exception of Paul having assumed the debt himself. So what we have here is Paul setting a Christ-like example. He continues to lead by example, showing Philemon the way to be, and actually being that way. I'll just, you may want to put 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 21 in your notes. But it does talk about that type of Christ-like example and how Christ did do that. But Paul was saying something similar in verses 17 and 18 that we just covered. He was saying, do not impute his trespass to him, but to me. Paul, I will take on his debt caused by sin. Receive him as you would me, since you have nothing against me. And put anything that he may owe on my account. A very noble gesture, and very similar to what Christ did for us. Verse 19, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay, not to mention to you, that you owe me even your own self besides. So Paul writes this with his own hand, which gives it a lot more legitimacy. And it was not translated through anybody else like he had done with some of the other epistles. He says, I will repay. To me, this is starting. This verse emulates a legal type of setup, a guarantee, a promissory note. And of course, the Bible very strongly suggests that we don't do that. So Paul obviously felt it was necessary in this case, and especially to make the point. And then he says, not to mention. That just cracks me up. Not to mention. And then he goes on to mention it. But he goes, not to mention. But he says, by the by, you owe me even yourself besides. But not to mention that. Just forget I even said it. How do you forget it? It seems obviously questionable that he was referring to money here. He was more likely referring to the fact that Philemon came into the church through Paul's preaching and was converted under Paul. And so what we have here is a comparison that Philemon now needs to make. He needs to look at this debt, as it were, that he owes Paul and compare that to the debt that Onesimus owes him. And the thing that came to mind, and who knows, maybe it was an allusion to the parable in Matthew 18 where Christ is talking about the kingdom of heaven again, but he talks about the master of the servant who owed him the other one above him a lot, and then that one goes off and he exacts a very harsh punishment on the people who owe him money, and it wasn't a lot. So, and again, I'm skipping over that in Matthew 18, but the point being is that, you know, you need to be careful, you know, and count your own debts and what you own and what you are accountable for yourself. In verse 20, it says, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Now, I come to what I consider a very interesting verse, and one that I had not ever seen or noticed before, was, again, we come back to this play on words, and it's not readily evident in this sentence written in English the way it is. But he says, let me have joy from you in the Lord. So he seems to be saying that this would be the right thing to do based on the teachings of God as you know them. So I wanted to compare this word joy with other uses of the word joy as translated in the Greek. But this is the only place that this word joy is used. It's not used anywhere else in the Bible. So I looked at a couple of other translations. The Darby Bible translation says, "Yea, brother, I would have profit of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in Christ." And again, the word heart there was translated from that same word for spleen and translated bowels in the King James Version, obviously here too. And then the Young's literal translation had something similar. It said, "Yes, brother, may I have profit of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord." So obviously this appears to be another play on words with the name Onesimus, like in verse 11, where it talks about he was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and me. Well, the word for joy there is onenemi. And Onesimus comes from that word. Joy, the word for joy, is the root word for Onesimus. Onesimus comes from this word, joy. It's derived from that root. So if you look at this in conjunction with verses 13 and 14, it looks like Paul is asking for Onesimus back for all that he can provide, but he wants Philemon to make the decision. So if we read it and put Onesimus' name in there, it says, "Yes, brother, let me have Onesimus from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord." It makes sense. Also, Paul would have joy. So it appears to be that it's a pretty forthright asking of Onesimus back. Verse 21. Well, let me just say again, the refresh my heart is again the using of the word for bowels again. So it was, the meaning here is that Paul has this earnest desire that this be done for both of them. So to satisfy Paul's ardent request on behalf of Onesimus as well as benefit Philemon. But at the end of the day, Paul is only asking him to continue doing what he's been doing, what he always does, and acting like a Christian. Verse 21, "Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say." Paul knew what kind of man Philemon was, and he had the utmost trust in his Christianity and knew that he would do what was right in the eyes of God, as well as Paul's. Of course, Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." So that is the only reason that Paul is saying these things and saying, "Follow me, do as I do, because I am following Christ." He was not asking anything that was out of line, but rather, Paul, throughout this whole thing, was setting the good example. So now Paul has finished addressing the issue at hand, and he closes the letter in the last four verses. He says, "But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you." So he says, prepare a guest room for me. Paul may have been accustomed to staying at Philemon's. If you recall, it was a fairly big place. The whole church could meet there. And Philemon seems to be a man of means. And so he may become accustomed to Philemon's hospitality. But it also shows an intent for Paul to go there to meet him face to face. And if Philemon should choose to exact this debt from him, he was going to be there. He was not going to shun away from his duties, from his responsibilities. He says, "I trust." So it appears that he's hopeful of a release in this letter. And then he says, "Through your prayers I shall be granted to you." There was an expectation there of this reciprocal intercessory prayer that he had been doing for them, and he was now expecting them to do it on his behalf. And then verse 23, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you." This term, fellow prisoner, could be a figurative term, in the same way that Archippus was a fellow soldier. But obviously Archippus was not a real soldier, not involved in the military. But it's not outside the realm of possibilities that Epaphras was actually a literal prisoner, that he had actually gotten caught up in the same things that Paul was involved in. And it could be a very distinct possibility, considering that Epaphras is called a fellow prisoner, and then he addresses in verse 24 all the others, and he calls them fellow laborers. So Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers, he calls them, and he uses that term again. So these are the same people, as another note, that are mentioned in Colossians. So by having these two sets of people in Colossians as well as Philemon, we can kind of date these two at nearly or fairly close to the same time. And then he ends, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, be with your spirit, his ending. So what we have seen is a masterfully written and well thought out letter. And if Philemon was to read it carefully, he would have seen how Paul was encouraging him to act towards Onesimus by continuing to do what was right and act the way that you've always acted towards everyone else, towards all the other Christians, towards the other saints, towards the other members of the church, of which, of course, Onesimus was now one. So obviously it should stand and follow, it should reason that now Philemon should treat Onesimus in a different way. Paul was also setting an example in the way that he acted towards Philemon, showing him a better way that he could act towards Onesimus. So how does the story end? Well, how else could it end? In all good conscience, what do you think Philemon was going to do? If Philemon was half the Christian that Paul thought he was, how could he not take this letter from Paul and, what, was he going to enslave him and put him under harsher punishments? Or was he going to start treating him like a brother and to not treat him like a slave? For the very last scripture, let's go to Colossians. We'll read three verses, Colossians 4, verses 7 through 9. The first couple to get the context. Philemon, to me, had no other choice than to, treat Onesimus as a Christian, to let him go from being a slave or a servant of his, especially after Paul implored. And we see here what may very well be just that. Verse 7 says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all the things which are happening to me. It seems to me that if this is the same Onesimus, and it seems like it was, and he calls him beloved brother, he tells him who is one of you, it kind of sets the stage, you're to treat him like a member of the church. And the other fact is that he is in Colossae, where Philemon is. You wouldn't send, if this is the same Onesimus, you would not send him there without having reconciled things with Philemon first. You do not send him to Colossae after having run away. A slave doesn't return to that same area. So if this is the same one, and assuming that it is, the story worked out the way that it should have, in a godly manner, and has left us with a great biblical example.